When you read the Bible, what do you see? I think some who come to the scripture see it as a piece of literature. That's not bad. Matter of fact, it is a piece of literature. So they see a parable or a poem, as in the Psalms, or a piece of prophecy, all of which is true. But that's only the vehicle to communicate some spiritual truth. So when you read the Bible, what do you see? Do you see spiritual truth? What spiritual truths do you see? Well, needless to say, there are all kinds of truths. Most of us see spiritual truth in short little bites called verses. Well, there are over 31,000 verses in the Bible. So when I say, what truth do you see, which verses do you land on? And most people just have a handful of verses or truths that they think about. Well, I want to talk about that today, and I want to do it like this. What's the big picture? What are the most important truths in the Bible? What truths in the Bible come up over and over and over again? What are those big issues that God wants us to bury deep in our brain so that we never forget? I said to somebody this week, anticipating this message today, what would you say are the three greatest truths in the Bible? Would that be interesting? I started to pass out 3x5 cards and say, write down what you think are the three greatest concepts in the Bible. Now, actually, I have more than three in mind. I was just going to give them a chance to come up with at least three, or better yet, narrow it to three. Years ago, I came to the conclusion that there were two overwhelming truths in the Bible, that above and beyond everything else, those two truths were paramount, tower overing all others. And lo and behold, as I've been going through the Psalter, I've come upon a psalm, and the point of the psalm are those two truths. As a matter of fact, the way it's written, these are the two truths that David saw in God's revelation to him. Now, one of those truths can be subdivided, as we shall see, and that produces more than just two, but even so, what I'm going to share with you this morning is, in my opinion, the great truths of the Bible. You get these, and you've got the basic message of the Bible. You miss these, and you will, well, pervert the truth of the Bible, and that you will only see a small portion of it and not the big picture. Now, have you got those three truths in mind? If I point to you and ask you to stand up and tell us, would you tell us? Say, you wouldn't dare do that. You're right. I wouldn't. But it's awfully tempting. Turn with me to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. David wrote this passage of Scripture, calling himself the servant of the Lord. Verse 1, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself with his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountain. Your judgments are a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house and you give them drink from the rivers of the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity are fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Very fascinating passage of Scripture. The first thing David does in this passage is he talks about a revelation he received. Look at verse 1, an article within my heart. The little word oracle in the Bible is a reference to a divine utterance. And in this case, God revealed something to David. He saw it in his heart. So this is a revelation to him. Now, he's specifically speaking of this revelation, but in what he says, I think we could say that what he put his finger on and what God revealed to him on this occasion is really the kinds of stuff that is throughout the Scripture. So I'm considering this to be God's revelation in all of his words, as I think will be evident as we go through this. The question is, what is it that God revealed to him in his heart? Well, look at verse 1. Concerning the transgression of the wicked, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, in the first four verses, David says he got a revelation from God concerning the wickedness of the wicked. One of the great truths of the Bible is the sinfulness of human beings. Now, that's not a popular subject today. I guess it's not politically correct for even pastors to speak about it. But you cannot read the Scripture without being slapped in the face with the truth that human beings, as compared to God, are sinners. The word simply means to miss the mark. If God himself is the mark, if his truth is the mark on the wall, we have all fallen short of that mark. Simply put, all human beings are sinners. Now, David seems to be focusing particularly on the wicked. And he summarizes and analyzes what's going on with the wicked. So he says in verse 1, the first thing is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the root problem. There is no fear of God before people who do sin. They don't take God into consideration. Now, you've heard me talk about the fear of the Lord before, and I have suggested that it means to stand in awe before God, to have reverence toward God, as well as to be afraid. That's all true of the word that normally appears when it uses the phrase, the fear of the Lord. That is not the Hebrew word that is used in this verse. This is a different word for fear, and it means terror. It means dread. So it's not just talking about fear, it's talking about great fear, alarm, terror. So the psalmist is saying, they don't fear God. They're not afraid of God. They're not afraid they'll get caught or that he will punish them if they do. There is simply no fear of God in their eyes. One person has said, when a man has no fear of God, he is prepared for any crime. And that's the essence of what verse 1 is saying. Now, in the next couple of verses, he amplifies that. He says in verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. Now, put these two things together. In the first place, he sort of dismisses God. We could say he dethrones God from being God. And when that happens, what's the next thing that you do? You enthrone yourself. He flatters himself. He flatters himself that his crimes will not be proven against him, and if they are, they will not be punished. He soothes his conscience. He flatters himself. Spurgeon, that quotable 19th century pastor, said, "He who makes little of God makes much of himself." And that's exactly what you do. When you see how great God is, you stand before him with a little humility. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord, woe is me." And when you reduce God to something little, you all of a sudden become great in your eyes, and you pat yourself on the back. Or to use the words of the psalmist, you flatter yourself. Then he says in verse 3, "The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and do good." Now, keep in mind, all this starts in his heart. The root is he has dethroned God and enthroned himself. The result is the words of his mouth are wickedness. He deceives people. He ceases to be wise. He ceases to do good. Matter of fact, the next verse says, "He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil." So he goes to bed at night plotting and planning wickedness for the next day. Goes to bed at night trying to figure out how he can be better at being bad. So this is a description of the wicked. Now, I can't help but look at this passage and say, wouldn't it be interesting to just sort of list the characteristics of the wicked according to this passage? I think I would basically say that since the wicked do not fear God, they are not wise, and they do not do that which is good. Secondly, since the wicked flatter themselves, they devise sin, deceive others, and do that which is wicked. Did you get all that? Well, let me lay it out again. Let's sort of analyze this and prioritize the list. What would you put at the top of the list? Real easy. They do not fear God. They are not wise. They do not do that which is good. They flatter themselves. They devise sin. They deceive others. And they do that which is wicked. Now, David started this passage by saying, "The Lord gave me a revelation, an oracle in my heart," but I'm suggesting that that's the revelation throughout the scripture. That if that's the revelation throughout the scripture, does the Bible teach this kind of concept? And the answer is, you bet. For example, in Genesis 6:5, it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only on evil continually. Absolutely. But what really fascinates me is this. The passage of Scripture in the Bible to describe the sinfulness of man is Romans chapter 3. Paul spends 3 chapters describing the fact that as far as God is concerned, we have come short. And he says at the end of this discussion, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what he does before that is, in order to prove his case, he quotes one passage right after the other. And in Romans chapter 3, as if to reach the climax of his quotations, he quotes Psalm 36, verse 1, pointing out that this is the climactic characteristic of sinners. The ultimate issue is they do not fear God. That is the essence of sin. We dismiss, discredit, discharge, not pay any attention to God. So from a biblical point of view, this passage by Paul gets applied to all sinners. So this is not an isolated case. This is a case that applies to every single human being on this planet. From a biblical point of view, we're all sinners and we're all basically selfish. Parents do not teach their children to say no, but every parent knows somehow they pick that up, even before they can talk. That little critter is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. He is selfish. I want my bottle. I want your attention. I want to play with what toy I want to play with, and I want it right now, and if I do not get it, I'm going to make your life miserable. So all parents learn that that's the case. People do not have the fear of God before their eyes. They flatter themselves into thinking they can sin and get away with it. And they say such things as, well, you know, I'm basically a good person. On many, many, many occasions, more than I can count or remember, I've said to people, if you died and stood before God, and God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And I've had them say to me, well, I'm basically a good person. That's what people think. They have no fear of God before their eyes. They think, I do enough good things to make up for the bad things. So they'll acknowledge, well, I've made a few mistakes. Yeah, right. And so I've done a bunch of good things that make up for the bad things. Or my favorite is, well, I'm not as bad as other people. And I've had people tell me this. I never murdered anybody. I think the 21st century version of that is, well, I'm not a terrorist. I'm not a child molester. I'm not a serial killer. What do you think? What I think is, the truth is, there's no fear of God before our eyes, and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what I think. Harry Ironside tells the story of asking a fellow about his salvation. And he said, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Are you saved? And the fellow said, well, no, but I'd like to be. So he said to him, have you ever realized you're a sinner? And here's what the man said. Well, I suppose I am. But I'm not what you would call a bad sinner. He said, I think I'm a rather good one. I read that and thought, what's a good one? Now, what he meant by it is he did some good things. He wasn't as bad as Al Capone. But I think a better way to interpret that is we're good at sinning. And that's what people think. I'm not as bad as somebody else. That's the point. And you may not be. And you may do good things. That's not the issue. The issue is, as compared to the Lord, how do you match up? And the answer is, we don't. So people excuse their lying and lust, their greed and gossip, their swearing and their stealing, because their sin is not as bad as somebody else's sin, like being a child molester or a serial killer. One pastor a long time ago said, consider that no sin against a great God can strictly be a little sin. So I am here to tell you, this book teaches all of us are sinners. So yeah, but I'm in church. That's the best place I can think for sinners to be. Glad you're here. We're all sinners before God, and there's no two ways about that. And if you think otherwise, you are flattering yourself. I didn't say that. God did. Now, let me go a step further. Does that apply to Christians? Do Christians sin? Are we still sinners? Yeah, we are. Yeah, we are. We're not perfect, as the bumper sticker says. We're just forgiven. But you still have a sinful nature. I've been in the ministry long enough to figure out that everybody has a closet. You know what I mean by that? We talk about skeletons in your closet. You got skeletons in your closet? Who doesn't? All right. Just to cement that, let me give you a survey, a quick survey. Noah got drunk. Abraham lied, almost got his wife in bed with a king. Lot committed incest. David committed adultery and then committed murder. Solomon, the Lord told him, don't marry somebody out of the faith. He did. And 1 Kings chapter 11 says, those wives turned his heart away from the Lord and to idols. That's Solomon, supposed to be the wisest man in the world. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. And in his epistle, he warns believers not to be accused of murder, as if they could be. And one commentator commenting on the commands in the book of Romans says, those commands forbid us to conclude that Paul thought that it was that the new nature actually made it impossible for genuine believers to continue in sin seriously. You get that? Bottom line, we're sinners. You believe that? Now, let me tell you what the modern view is. Well, it's not your fault. It was your social environment or your economic circumstances. It wasn't your fault. It's the way your parents reared you. It's the schools you went to. It's all that violence you saw on TV. And the latest enemy, handguns. They're the problem. Read the other day where a fellow said he propped his rifle out on the porch, left it there all afternoon. Kids were playing in the yard. Strangers passed by. And that gun did not shoot at a single one of them. Not the gun's fault. Are you kidding me? Or it's the government's fault. They didn't put enough money into the situation. And my favorite, the devil made me do it. Now, I do not doubt that there are factors like that involved. But what I believe is that underneath all of that is we make sinful choices. Bottom line is, human beings are sinful creatures. Now, the quicker you figure that out, the better off you're going to be. Because if you think that everybody walking around is always going to be good, you are going to be disappointed and maybe even devastated. So get this truth down. It's a very important truth. Early in my Christian experience, a man, a believer, I greatly admired and respected, accused me of doing something I didn't do, and he wouldn't turn me loose without just giving me all kinds of grief. I was devastated. And I learned all Christians have feet of clay. Or as J. Vernon McGee says, if I knew what was in your heart, I wouldn't speak to you. And if you knew what was in my heart, you wouldn't speak to me. Conclusion? We are all sinners. We've all broken God's law. We've all come short of the perfection of God. That's one of the great, great truths of the Bible. The rest of this passage, all of a sudden, talks about the Lord. So the first part is a revelation of human beings. The second part is a revelation of the Lord. So look at verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches into the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are of a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Now look at this. Just pick out the truths. Look at verse 5. Mercy. Mercy. That word is really full of meaning. Some modern scholars translate it loyal love. Look at that verse again. Your faithfulness reaches under the clouds. And that's a good case where mercy could be translated loyal love, because he puts mercy and faithfulness together. So the idea is not that God's mercy is in heaven, nor is it its origin is in heaven, but the idea of verse 5 is that it's as high as man can conceive. God's faithfulness reaches into the clouds. It's limitless. Verse 6, your righteousness is like the great mountain. Your judgments are a great deep. Look at the mountain. That represents stability and steadfastness. It's unmovable. It's dependable. You get up in the morning and it's there. You get up the next morning and it's there. You get up next month and it's there. You get up next year and it's there. And he says God's righteousness is like that mountain. It is stable. Now I want you to look at this. Your righteousness. One of the great truths of the Bible is that God is righteous. God is just. Same idea. And the greatest illustration of that is in Romans again. Romans 3:25 says, God set forth Christ to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he didn't pass over sin that were previously committed, but he demonstrated his righteousness so that he might be the just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me explain, and this is very important. I just spent all kinds of time demonstrating we are sinners. What's the penalty of sin?
Death.
All right, here's what's going on. Does God forgive sin? Does God forgive all that sin I just talked about? Yeah. How does he do that? Does he wink at it? Does he say, well, I just love you and you're one of my favorites, so I'm going to give you a pass? Is that what he does? What does he do? He is just. That means it has to be paid for. It has to be paid for. So God is just and the justifier. Matter of fact, if you look at that passage in Romans 3:25-26, he talks about Jesus being the propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation means satisfaction. This is one of my favorite doctrines in all of the Bible. I don't talk about it the Bible doesn't talk about it very much, but the first time I saw this, I just fell in love with it. The word propitiation means satisfaction. When Jesus died on the cross, he satisfied the just demand of God that death be paid for sin. So he can be just in forgiving me because the penalty was paid. That's a fantastic truth. So the first great truth in the Bible is we're sinners. And the second great truth in the Bible is that God is just and the justifier of those who trust Jesus Christ. You don't impress God by being good. That doesn't cover up all the sin you committed. Rather, you come to God and say, I'm a sinner, but I believe Jesus paid for it, and I trust him. And God says, you're forgiven. Not because of anything you did, but because of something Jesus did. So God is righteous. Now look at this passage. He's also merciful. So he did this because he is love. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's one more truth in here about God. He is righteous. He is merciful and he is faithful. And the Bible clearly uses that in terms of God being faithful to forgive sin. It's mentioned in 1 John 1:9. As a matter of fact, put these two things together. The second great truth of the Bible has to do with God. And put these two things together. God is just and God is merciful. Put them together. Again, in the book of Romans, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." When you understand the judgment of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, and the faithfulness of God, you just stand in awe and say, "Wow." I think this is really important. Just look at the world. Any justice in this world? No, there is not. No, there is not. If that's all you knew, if you didn't have a Bible, and all you saw was the wickedness and the injustice in the world, it's driven some to suicide. It's a pretty bleak picture. It's the scripture that gives us understanding that in contrast to this sinful, wicked, unjust world, there is a just, merciful, faithful God. And those are the two great truths in all of scripture. Matter of fact, he goes on. He says in 7, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God." And the Hebrew word translated loving kindness in 7 is the same word translated mercy in 5. So again, he's highlighting God's mercy. And then he goes on to say in 8, "They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the rivers of your pleasures." So those who know the Lord are satisfied. They are satisfied with his pleasures. The wicked are never satisfied, according to the book of Proverbs in 27. But those who know the Lord and those who trust the Lord are satisfied. That's what he's saying. F.B. Meyer once said, "God gives sorrow by the cupfuls and pleasure by the river falls." Then he says, 9, "For with you is the fountain of life, and your light we see light." Ah, this is a reference to wisdom. Now, if you want to know the great truths of the Bible, they are in this passage. Righteousness, justice, mercy, faithfulness, and add to that list wisdom. You get those truths down about God, and you have got it. And then he talks about those who trust the Lord. So put faith on that list, and you've really got a complete list. Matter of fact, someone has said, knowing the character of God is essential to a balanced Christian life. And these verses are a concise, systematic theology. Now, there's one more thing going on in this passage. Look at 10. "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen, and they have been cast down and are not able to rise." Now, here's what's going on. He says, "Look, what I have seen by revelation of God is the wickedness of people and the great righteousness and mercy and love and grace of God. So, Lord, here's what I ask, that you continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart." Look at 10. And notice loving kindness and righteousness all in the same verse. And there we are again. God is just and righteous, and God is loving and merciful. The two great truths about the Lord. Then he says in verse 12, we get that, but the workers of iniquity have fallen. They've been cast down, and they're not able to rise. The wicked have no remedy. They will fall, and when they do, they will not recover. Now let me take this passage and go beyond it for just a minute. What this passage is telling us is that God is righteous, just, God is merciful and loving. We got that part of the passage down? What does that mean to us? To us who know the Lord, it means that's what He wants us to be. I started this message by saying that I want to talk about two great truths in the Bible. What I had in mind was the sinfulness of man and the grace of God. But I want to show you that this second truth is all through the Bible. I demonstrated that the sinfulness of man was all through the Bible, but so is this truth. And that when it's in the Bible, it's talking to us who know the Lord that we need to be like that. To say that same thing another way, the one thing God wants of us is to be righteous and loving and wise and faithful, just like He is. That is the message of this book. The tragedy is, some people reduce this book to religion. The one thing Jesus was against more than anything else was religion. The book is not about religion, it's about a relationship with the Lord. And that relationship, if you have it properly understood, will produce in you righteousness and love. Now let me show you how that's throughout the Bible. Micah says, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. There it is. Do justly and love mercy. Jesus said to the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites! You do things, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. Did you hear that? Jesus said the weightier matters of the law are justice, mercy, and faith. That's in Matthew 23:23. Paul said that spiritual maturity was speaking the truth in love. Matter of fact, Paul really made an issue out of this. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And in 2 Timothy, he said, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Ah, that's it. Throughout the scripture, and I just quoted several verses, Micah, Jesus, Paul, are all saying basically the same thing. God wants us to do what is right because it's right, and He wants us to be loving and wise and faithful. That's the message of this book. You'll permit me to quote the book I wrote on this subject. Righteousness is doing what is right. As believers more and more expose themselves to the Lord and His righteousness, they have more and more of a desire to do what is right. Love is doing what is best for other people. It is seeking their highest good. As believers are more and more exposed to the Lord and His truth, they have more and more desire to do what is loving. The more detailed description of love in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians 13. Most of the characteristics given there are of what love does not do. But in that passage, the two outstanding positive characteristics of love are patience and kindness. Righteousness without love is judgmental. Love Without righteousness is sentimentality. Christlikeness is being righteous and loving. These two things are not in conflict with each other. What is right is loving, and what is truly loving is right. Amen. Amen. And amen. I began by saying, when you read the Bible, what do you see? A piece of literature? A poem, a parable, piece of prophecy? Or do you see the great spiritual truths of the Bible? That you learn that the wicked have no fear of God before their eyes. But even though that's true, God is merciful and righteous. And those who know God trust Him. And they continue in His loving kindness toward them. So the Word of God gives us insight into the wickedness of the wicked. When you read the Bible, you should see these two great truths: the exceeding sinfulness of human beings and the unbelievable righteousness and grace of God. Or as one author has said, this psalm is about man at his worst and God at his best. I want to conclude by putting these two things together. If you take personally what I've said today, we're all sinners. Amen?
Amen?
And if you don't understand that, you don't have an honest appraisal of who you are. I'm not saying you didn't do some good things. I'm saying those good things didn't make up for the bad things. Like playing ball in the yard and breaking a window and saying, well, I hit the ball 10 times and I didn't break the window. Good, now pay for the one you broke. That's the point. But the great truth is that Jesus paid it for us. I broke the window and He paid for it. So I don't have to pay. This is great. All I have to do is take Him at His word. Getting to heaven is not being good, it's trusting Jesus Christ. It's relying upon Him to get you to heaven. Not something you do, that's flattering yourself. It's trusting Jesus Christ. Then what? And that's what's so great about this passage. I'll tell you what, then what. You learn to be righteous, not in some stuffy religious sense, but just do what's right. Tell the truth. Don't steal. Go love people. Go minister to people. And along the way, pick up some wisdom. Be faithful at it. And as you do that, you will be just like the Lord. That's what He wants of us. So put these two things together, and this is what you come up with. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall my praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountains, speaking like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgression, greater far than all my sin and shame, oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus reaching to all the lost. But it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus reaching the most defiled by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity, and the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me, sinful, wicked me. Now I'm motivated to go be like him. Let's pray. Bow your head, close your eyes, talk to the Lord. If you've never trusted Christ, you could do that sitting there in your seat. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? What would you say? God said to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Would you point to something you've done? Or would you say, "I believe Jesus died for me"? You've never trusted him. Trust him. And if you have, by the way, if you haven't, pray this between you and God and just say, "I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me. I don't want to trust him right now to save me." Let me ask you. This is all I'm going to ask you to do. If you just prayed that prayer, would you raise your hand? Anybody? Raise your hand. Put it back down. Okay? Thank you. If you have any questions about this, talk to me. Now, what the rest of us need to do is say, "Lord, thank you for saving me. Now give me the grace to be gracious and righteous and wise and not wicked." Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us, giving us the opportunity to know you and to be like you. What a mind-boggling opportunity. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.